Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our way through this epistle on Sunday evenings. We've been in it for many months now, and we come now to chapter 15 and what is yet another problem that the Apostle Paul is dealing with at this church in this large metropolitan city in the first century world, Corinth, that Paul had planted only 3 years earlier. And imagine now, the Apostle Paul plants a church. We would expect that church to be the best church you could ever go to. And only 3 years after he plants it, it's filled with problems. There's division in the church, people acting immature, divided up into little factions, each person following their favorite Bible teacher, squabbling amongst each other. There's sexual immorality in the church, horrific things. They're being worldly. They're adopting the standards of the world at that time in the Greco-Roman world and living by that. And then the elders aren't disciplining the church as they're supposed to and not holding people accountable. There were problems with spiritual gifts. Everybody wants to be center stage and they're competing for attention. They're speaking in languages that are even unintelligible, perhaps counterfeit, trying to pretend as though they are filled with the Spirit. There are all kinds of problems, a lack of love for one another, a lack of order and doing things decently in worship, a lack of order in the Lord's Supper, lots of problems. They wrote to Paul, and he's writing to them now, correcting some of these issues. And now he comes to one last problem. Come all the way now to chapter 15. And this problem he deals with is doctrinal. There were some in the church who were saying that we won't be raised from the dead bodily. Now, this is a problem in our own day. Before we read, I want us to be in tune with what he's doing so that we know what's going on in the letter here. The whole chapter in chapter 15, verses 1 through 58, is really about one thing. And we're going to spend several weeks in it because it's such a rich and deep chapter. It's all Paul's argument for the resurrection of the body. Now, we confess every Sunday, as we did this morning, in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. That when you die and the soul goes off to heaven and the body goes in the grave, that's not the end. Many people think it is. They think that's the eternal state. No, it's not. Your salvation is not complete when you die. Your salvation is complete when Jesus returns and brings with those who sleep in him, 1 Corinthians 4, and body and soul are reunited again and we are made like unto him. And we live on this earth, glorified, real creation, real food, real earth, real body. And that is the hope that we have, the resurrection. And so Paul's defending that in this letter. And he saved it for the end because this is a serious problem. To deny this is to deny the Christian faith. And so that brings us now to our reading. And I'm only going to read verses 1 through 15. And as I said, we'll go section by section over the next several weeks. Let us hear God's word this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is the way that Paul sets up his argument. And then you can read it maybe this week a few times. I'd encourage you to read through the whole chapter at once. It's so rich and so wonderful. It's almost an epistle within an epistle. But this is how he sets up his argument in verses 1 through 11, starting by saying, now look, you remember what I preached to you of that which is of first importance. What's of first importance in the Christian faith? The gospel. Ah, but what's the gospel? If you were to ask 10 people this week, what is the gospel? What kind of answers would you get? What would be your answer? Sometimes there's been surveys done. I know Shane Rosenthal in the White Horse Inn does these surveys. Been able to be a part of some of those surveys. And oftentimes, Shane will go to different places, sometimes go to Christian colleges or Christian bookseller conventions and ask all kinds of different questions about basic Christianity. Sometimes he'll just go out on the street in St. Louis where he lives or in other places. And on a few occasions, one of the questions he has asked is, what is the gospel? And oh, the variety of answers that you get. Well, what is the gospel, Christian? Because surely you believe the gospel. Well, what is it that you believe? What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news, euangelion. But what is the good news exactly? If you ask people what is the gospel, as Shane has done in some of these surveys, some of the answers you'll get is, well, the gospel is, living as Jesus lived. Well, that's not the good news. Living as Jesus lived is a good thing to do, but that's actually the law. That's what we're supposed to do. And the problem is that I don't do it perfectly, and neither do you. And so it's not good news to say live as Jesus lived. It's a command to say that. So what's the gospel? That's strike one. Well, lots of other people would say, it's the good news that, we can have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, well, actually, we all have a relationship with God. All human beings do. Everybody has a personal relationship with God. The most rank pagan atheist on the street has a personal relationship with God. The problem is it's just not a very good relationship. He needs a mediator. He's in a bad relationship with God. But believe me, every human is in a relationship with God because God has created every human. So the gospel isn't merely having a relationship with God or even a relationship with Jesus. Anybody can claim that. What is the good news? The good news, Paul says, is right here. It's something said about something done. It's an event in history. This is the good news. News. Think of news. When you go on the news to hear what has happened in the world today, an announcement is made of particular events. And this is what the good news is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many witnesses. That's the good news. Now, the question is whether or not you believe that good news. But Christian, I want to start this evening by encouraging you to know what the gospel is. It's the life, death, and resurrection, and that resurrection that was seen by many witnesses. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if Shane pops out of a bush this week with a microphone in hand, and if you are here in this church, you had better answer properly. So all you need to say is 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and seen by many witnesses. You pass. Now, it's important, you see, not merely just to check off a box and say, okay, I got that one right, but Paul says it's of first importance. And when we start playing with that definition, well, then we actually get away from Christianity. And when we start making Christianity something we want it to be, we've actually invented a false religion. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. It was beginning to happen, a false religion. False teachers had come in and said, well, we're not actually going to be raised from the dead. We just go off to live in heaven somewhere, flying around, and whatever that looks like. In our minds, it's often, on clouds, just kind of sailing around and maybe with gold slippers and harps. And there's Morgan Freeman, you know, you see him. And everyone's happy. And it's usually the pictures we have of heaven is very plain, blank, white, boring. That's why teenagers say, I don't want to go to heaven, at least not yet. I want to stay here where there's the beach and the mall. It's more exciting. Well, heaven is going to have a beach. Thank God it won't have a mall, hopefully. But it will have all of good creation. And heaven isn't just some blank, ethereal place. That comes out of a philosophy from Plato, that the spirit and the things that are immaterial need to escape the body and all that is material. And what had happened in Corinth, being the philosophers they were, they had imported all this Greek philosophy into Christianity and blended them together and come up with this idea that, well, when you die, you escape the prison house of the body because that body is just that old, nasty carcass that you gotta lug around, that needs to be fed, that needs to sleep, that has aches and pains, and it's a big nuisance. And finally, you escape, and now you are part of heaven, and you go off to be with the Lord. That's pagan philosophy, Platonism. That's not Christianity. And please understand, loved ones, that when your loved one dies, it's not proper to say things like, well, you know, my dad is up there now, you know, playing golf in that golf course on the sky. Or he's singing on tune. We have no revelation in Scripture for us to say that. He is in what's called the intermediate state, in which body and soul are separated from one another. And he awaits with all those who have died in Christ the resurrection of the body. He is no longer in pain. He is in joy. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. To depart this life and to be with Christ is far better, Philippians 1. But he awaits the day when he will be able to do things physically again and to enjoy life again. And we all look forward to that day. Well, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand this. And he goes right after the most important thing. He says, guys, I preached to you the gospel. Don't forget what I preached to you. They had forgotten in only 3 years. And that means, loved ones, we can't assume that we always know what the gospel. Oh, you don't have to talk about the gospel, Pastor. We all know what it is. When you assume the gospel, when a church assumes the gospel and stops talking about the gospel, stops preaching the gospel, that ship has hit an iceberg. And it's only a matter of time before it is submerged and goes underwater. That's what's happened to every faithful and good denomination in the history of the church. They last for a while. A good run is 100 years. And then at some point, it starts assuming the gospel or other false teachings creep in. It hits an iceberg and blah, blah, blah. It goes down. And everybody gets into lifeboats and kind of gets around and then builds another ship. And now, okay, now we're rowing together. And now we're, you know, no longer the such and such Reformed Church in North America, but the United Reformed Church in North America. Okay, guys, come on. Let's keep rowing now. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Let's go. Let's continue to plant churches, great, and we continue to go. But eventually, it'll happen because sinners, being who they are, will assume the gospel. Leadership will stop doing what it's supposed to do. People in the pew will demand something. Leaders will give it to them. It'll hit an iceberg, and down it'll go. And this is the repetition throughout church history. And Paul is saying, look, it's the gospel that matters. And what is the gospel? Well, it is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he brings that up because, as he's going to show, you can't deny our resurrection, your resurrection, and hold to the resurrection of Jesus because the two are connected. You can't have one without the other, as he's going to go on later to show. But notice what he does here as he defines the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The death of Jesus Christ was in accordance with the Scriptures. The whole Old Testament points us to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. At the time when our first parents were excommunicated from the garden, they become unholy and they can no longer be in the holy garden. And they are expelled. and they had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, as we try to cover ourselves with our self-righteousness, which is so easy to do. All you got to do is point to the next guy on the street and say, at least I'm not like him. Righteous fig leaves. Fig leaves. Remember that when you're scorning the wicked this week. Are you wearing fig leaves? What God does is says those fig leaves won't do. And he kills an animal and he covers our first parents with animal skins. Right there, we see the necessity for Jesus dying in accordance with the scriptures. He died. The whole Levitical system of sacrifice, all those goats and bulls and lambs brought to the tabernacle, all that blood that ran down the altar and down the steps, the smell and the flies, my goodness, it must have been vivid. All those sacrifices. When you read through the book of Leviticus, and it's page after page of this sacrifice, this feast, that feast, and you're trying your hardest to make it through your Bible reading program, reading through Leviticus, with toothpicks on your eyelids, because it's tough. Well, I encourage you on every page to ask yourself, how does this point to the death of Jesus Christ? Because Paul said Jesus died in accordance with the Old Testament, in accordance with the Scriptures. When he says the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. It's all there. When Abraham offered Isaac, it's pointing to Jesus. Every time that there is a sacrifice made, it's pointing to the death of Jesus, that he died according to the Scriptures. In Psalm 22, when Jesus says, or David says, later, it's really Jesus saying it, I can count all my bones. A company of evildoers has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures. He's the one spoken of by Isaiah when it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Jesus died, he died in accordance with the Scriptures. The whole Bible is about Jesus, something that sadly most people don't realize or know. The whole Bible is about him, about his life, death, and resurrection. So Paul starts there. Remember, the gospel, guys, the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ, the whole Old Testament is not merely about ethics. It's not merely about, you know, how to have a better society if we all just do these things. No, it's about God's rescue plan for sinners who need to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has been proclaiming that since our first parents were expelled from the garden, that one needs to come who is in our own flesh and blood, of the same nature that sinned against God. God requires justice. And somebody must pay, someone must satisfy that justice, and that is his son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why there are no more sacrifices. That's why there are no more pigeons killed, or bulls, or goats, or lambs, because Christ has satisfied all of that. And he no longer is sacrificed, as we confessed earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism. His sacrifice is once for all, but he died in accordance with the Scriptures. And then notice what he says in verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Now this is important. It's an essential part of the gospel, that Jesus was really dead. He wasn't mostly dead, as Billy Crystal said in The Princess Bride, mostly dead, and went into the grave, and, you know, he's after he's been hanging on a Roman cross for 6 hours and been poked with a spear, and blood and water came out of his side, and he was tortured and flogged and beaten. He's laid in a tomb, and then the cool air comes into the tomb, and he wakes, eyes open, and he breaks out of his grave linen cloths, and he pushes the stone out of the way and fights off the Roman guards, and, you know, he pops out. This is actually what scholars in Ivy League schools try to claim happened. It's called the swoon theory, that Jesus swooned his death on the cross. It's ridiculous. It takes more faith to believe in that than the resurrection. How on earth? Not even Jack Bauer could pull that off in 24. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. It's easier to believe in the resurrection than it is the swoon theory. There was an empty tomb, though. And here's the thing. Nobody disputed that empty tomb, that Jesus was buried and that he was raised again on the third day. Nobody disputes the fact that the tomb was empty. Not the Jews or the Romans. Hostile witnesses. Much shame was brought upon the Romans that tomb was empty. Where'd it go? Maybe someone stole it. Maybe Jesus did swoon on the cross, but the tomb is empty and they weren't disputing it. You can't find anywhere in history the Romans saying, "Nah, the tomb is occupied. Here are the bones of Jesus." All they had to do to stop the spread of Christianity was produce the body, but they couldn't. And neither could the Jews. It was even more embarrassing for them. And that empty tomb is a great witness. We need to remember that. And as I've encouraged us before, you know, remember to use that as in your own life, as you have doubts about Christianity. Well, what about the body of Jesus? Where did it go? Because you have an account here. Where's the historical record of finding the body of Jesus? They had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to destroy Christianity, and yet they couldn't. Paul says he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And then notice what he says. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So he repeats himself. Just as Jesus died according to the Old Testament, its prophecies, well, so too did Jesus rise from the dead. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is to say, his resurrection is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the whole thrust of redemptive history. All of redemptive history is pushing toward the coming of the Son of God into this world to be our substitute, to live the life of obedience that we have not lived, to go to the cross and be punished and judged for our sins, and then to be raised again from the dead. If he isn't raised, that death on the cross does us no good. He is just one more criminal who was crucified on a Roman cross, and there were tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, under the Roman Empire. And Paul says he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures speak of that. That's why we sang Psalm 16 earlier. It's a psalm that even Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 when he stands up at the Feast of Pentecost and proclaims Jesus of Nazareth as risen from the dead and the fulfillment of the Old Testament's prophecy about a Messiah. And he says, "This one is he." And he starts quoting psalms, saying, "Guys, we know where David's tomb is. David wrote that psalm. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And we have seen him. He is here. That which we have seen and heard and touched, we proclaim to you." And he quotes Psalm 16, that psalm that we sang. But it goes all the way back, even beyond David. It goes all the way back, you see, to our first parents again. There's the prophecy of the resurrection to our first parents in Genesis 3. You know, the goal that Adam had was to be obedient and faithful in everything God gave him to do. Why? So that he could earn for himself the right to eat of the tree of life. So that he could earn for himself and for all those whom he represented, the entire human race, glorified life. Glory. But he fell short of the glory of God. And he was barred from the tree of life as he rebelled against God. And he got the consequences of his disobedience. Death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. But God promised one who would overturn death. When he said, I will send a champion who will crush the serpent's head and bring you to that goal for which you were created. And Adam believed the promise. Sometimes I've had children ask me, how do we know we'll see Adam in heaven? And I always say, because he named his wife Eve. His wife's name is not given until after they are kicked out of the garden. It's a little detail we often miss. In the garden, she's only called woman, taken out of man. But he named her Eve, if you read the text there, after the fall, after the promise, because she is the mother of all the living. The living. Death had come upon them for their disobedience. But life was promised through the champion who would come, the seed, the offspring that would come through them, the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent, Satan. And she is the mother of all the living. Adam believed that promise. And they pressed on in faith. Now in a fallen world, filled with difficulty, a ground that now produced thorns and thistles. But even there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed, that somebody would come to bring us to that glorified life, and that is Jesus. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he's not merely resuscitated loved ones. He's not a zombie walking around, you know, the walking dead. He is a glorified human being. The same body transformed. Not a different body. The body of Jesus isn't in the grave. It's the same body, but it is transformed, glorified. There is both continuity and discontinuity. They didn't recognize him at first. And then, oh yes, they did recognize him. And we have every reason to believe that's how it will be for us. Because we will be made like unto him. That's the goal to which you are moving. Your goal is not retirement. Your goal is not that vacation that you're going to take. Your goal is not that final mortgage payment. The consummation. No, the goal to which you are moving is the resurrection. The goal to which you are moving is the resurrection. That's the goal. That's the goal. And it's because Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And all of the Old Testament was speaking of that, pushing toward it. Isaiah prophesies that a day would come when God would swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That day of rejoicing and feasting, that day, he said it would be, he says, behold, we will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that day has already broken in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we wait for its consummation when he returns and we will be raised from the dead. You see, Paul is bringing all this up. Before he goes in to explain in detail the connection between the two. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then notice the last thing I want to draw your attention to this evening, and that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, which is lingo for the apostles, even though Judas wasn't there. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. A lot of people saw Jesus. There were many eyewitnesses. And we have to ask ourselves that when we have doubts. What about the empty tomb? Where did the body go? What about these eyewitnesses? There wasn't just a few. There wasn't just 12. There were more than 500. And Paul, at this time when he wrote this, 3 years after he planted this church in Corinth, says, go ahead and ask. Most of them are still alive. They all saw. They witnessed this event. They witness this event that has been proclaimed to you. You see, all of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection, guys. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we are fools to even try to live a Christian life. But if he was raised from the dead, then we're fools not to believe it. And we're fools not to conform our lives to the Word of God out of obedience to King Jesus. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. And Paul says, look, I know which one it is because he appeared. He appeared to so many eyewitnesses. No fraud gives the media the kind of opportunity that Paul does here. 500 witnesses. Go check it out for yourself. Christianity hides nothing. It says there are answers. Go and investigate. Something happened in Jerusalem, an event. The resurrection of Jesus is not a spiritual experience that we have in our hearts. It is a real event in history, as real and definable as pick your favorite event in history. The Battle of Bunker Hill, the Normandy invasion. What? It's as definable as that, with real witnesses. That's why the physician Luke begins his gospel by saying, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were, listen, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. It's why John begins his first epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, and which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. These were not crazy men. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. And even Paul himself did. He says, then he appeared to me. He appeared to James and to the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, when did he appear to him? When he is Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus to go put Christians in jail. What would change this guy who is a Pharisee, who is so highly trained under Gamaliel, is on his way to the top, has a great career, highly educated, highly regarded throughout Jerusalem, has it all? What would cause this guy, Saul of Tarsus, to throw all of that away and to follow Jesus, the very one that he was persecuting? The resurrection. He appeared. And he is transformed. What would cause Peter, who denied Jesus three times on the very night that he was crucified, to only a few weeks later proclaim Jesus as risen from the dead at the Feast of Pentecost? Unashamed, unafraid. What would cause these guys who hid from the Romans and the Jews to now go out and proclaim Christ as raised from the dead, and plant churches? Well, they wouldn't have done that if they stole the body. They wouldn't have done that if they thought Jesus had busted his way out of the tomb and now was hiding someplace until he dies. No, they did that because they saw Christ raised from the dead. What would cause Paul to leave aside everything that he had and pursue a life of service to Christ, planting churches and then suffering for 30 years as he did it until he is martyred like the rest of them? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all comes down to that. This is the most important thing there is in Christianity. And so Paul is pointing these things out, saying, guys, do you remember? Have you forgot? I only preached these things to you 3 years ago. How did you go sideways in that short amount of time? Well, there's this witness, you see, that Paul wants them to be reminded of. This witness of the empty tomb and of the eyewitnesses, more than 500, and then the way that those eyewitnesses were transformed and the way that that transformation endured to the end, that they continued to believe, none denying the faith. Paul says, these are the things that I proclaim to you. These are the things that have happened. And by believing on this Jesus, loved ones, by believing on this Jesus who has been raised from the dead. We are being saved, Paul says. That gospel is that news by which, verse 2, you are being saved. And that gospel is proclaimed to you this evening on July 24th, 2016 at 7 o'clock in the evening. And that gospel is what is saving you. Not your performance, not your commitment, not your ability and your obedience, but that good news of what somebody did for you long ago. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on Him, sinners. Believe on Him and be saved. That is the promise. This one who has been raised from the dead according to the Scriptures and seen by many witnesses. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and Your announcement. And Lord, may we never assume it, or may we never think of it as less than that which is of first importance. Lord, help us, we pray, to be mature in our thinking. And Lord, thank You for the testimony of Scripture. We pray, Father, as we know we are prone, like the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, to go astray in our doctrine, just as they went astray in other areas. Lord, help us, we pray, to stay on course with that which is true, with that which is revealed, with that which has been proclaimed to us, this gospel, this good news that was delivered to the apostles and has been preached throughout the world. We thank You, Father, that You caused the gospel to get to us. May we continue to believe it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.